This week, I'm sharing with you a special topical sermon on wisdom in Psalms. We usually turn to books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes for wisdom, but I was provided an opportunity to look into this recently, and I thought I would share with you my findings. There are several ways to approach wisdom and Psalms. One way is to look up keywords like wise or wisdom in a concordance or BibleGateway.com and concentrate on the multiple occurrences in the book of Psalms. Or one could compare what this book says about wisdom in context of other poetic books in the Bible, such as Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Yet another way is to classify certain chapters of Psalms into a genre called Wisdom Psalms. But this is not an easy task, as scholars have debated for decades as to what exactly makes a psalm a wisdom type. Commentator Craig Broyles considers three characteristics. One, emphasis on teaching skillful living, not on addressing God directly in worship. Two, usage of formulaic expressions of wisdom literature like blessed is, numerical sayings and acrostics. And three, inclusion of wisdom themes like instruction for daily living and the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. So I'll be mainly using this approach of looking at Wisdom Psalms. One more thought from Craig Broyles, a practical note of warning, which I'll paraphrase. Even if we were to identify certain verses dealing with wisdom or certain portions of the book as Wisdom Psalms, we must be wary of the modern thinking that worship and wisdom, church and school, corporate singing and daily living are incompatible, separate, distinct, and should stay that way. But let no foolish or irreverent man separate what God has joined together, wisdom and worship. There is wisdom in the context of worship, and there's worship in the context of wisdom. Psalm 111 is a good example of this mixture. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. You see how study, mind, truth, precepts, wisdom, understanding are comfortably mixed with thanksgiving from the heart, praise of God's mighty works and his attributes. And what's true in the Old Testament is true in the New. Again, there's worship in the context of wisdom, and there's wisdom in the context of worship. In his letter to the Romans, Paul worships God as he concludes chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Worship and wisdom. Elsewhere, he tells the Colossian church in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms have lasting relevance both in Israel's original context and the church in its worship setting. And so in such corporate worship settings, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the church through the word and further through the church for his glory. Ephesians 3:10. Worship and wisdom. There's something sublime, wonderful, supernatural, and I can say confidently, wise, every time a local church gathers for worship. Now, I miss my brothers and sisters in Christ and gathering together on Sunday mornings, and I hope that we can join together very soon. Now, I've jumped too far into the application in the New Testament. Let's go back to the topic of Psalms and wisdom. Stringing together various passages, I want to explain to you three major concepts or principles that summarize biblical wisdom from the Psalms. One, reading and meditating on the word. Two, the righteous and the wicked in contrast. And three, fear and trust in the Lord. From the onset of the collection of Psalms, we see a major emphasis on reading and meditating on the word. Right away in Psalm 1:2, we hear this about the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The famous Psalm 19 is neatly divided into two parts. First, six verses dealing with what theologians call general revelation of God from his creation, natural order of the universe, and providence. Paul summarizes the function of general revelation in Romans 1:20. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, all humans, are without excuse. And then the second part of Psalm 19, which is what I want to focus on, is about special revelation. God supernaturally speaking to us through his word. I'll read for you verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Before the days of Amazon book rental, I remember feeling the dread at the beginning of each semester as I walked to the university bookstore. I would fork out hundreds of dollars to buy textbooks. Since I majored in business, I knew that fairly soon, later editions, better authors, and the rapidly changing world would make my recently purchased copies obsolete. But as we just read, the Bible contains God's perfect laws, sure testimonies, right precepts, pure commandments, fearful contents, true and righteous judgments? The Bible is the greatest textbook ever because its author is God, and it will never be obsolete. So then it is more precious than finest gold or the fanciest meal. As David puts it, the benefits of the scriptures are many. It restores the soul, makes the simple wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, warns us and rewards us. As Paul would tell Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, we find more benefits of reading and meditating on the Word. In verses 97 to 100 in particular, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." As you know, a third of our church is composed of men and women in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. Some who were born before World War II. I will not be matching you in life experience anytime soon. So then what can I offer you, wise and experienced saints? What weight or authority do I have if I'm younger than some of your sons and grandsons? The only way I can adequately lead you is to read and meditate on His Word, and speak from it, and live by it. This is wisdom. And as we read the Bible, what we find in it, even at a cursory glance, is that there are two ways to live. That leads to the next point, the righteous and the wicked in contrast. We live in a pluralistic culture in which thrives the idea that there are many paths to God. And as long as you're sincere and earnest, it doesn't matter which religion you follow. But it is clear from the Word that there are moral absolutes. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is also clear that there are only two ends to human destiny. Two paths, right and wrong, two ways to live. The entire collection of Psalms begins with this assumption that there is way number one, the way of the wicked, where sinners and scoffers traverse, and way number two, the way of the righteous. The wicked path leads to destruction. Even if, for the time being, they prosper and seem to be on the winning side at the expense of the righteous, the day of judgment will reveal the consequences of their choices. Then as David says in Psalm 37, "They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Like the splendor of the meadows shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away." The sons of Korah echo David. The one who prospers apart from faith in God, a man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. The wicked is far from the law and thus far from salvation. But then there is the way of the righteous. The righteous one who delights in God's law is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Such is the way we mark the blameless man and observe the upright. Such is the man of peace. However, such ones are marked by their enemies as targets for persecution. They surround and trap the righteous. But when their perseverance is awarded in the end, the wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. At this point, you might say to me, I want to follow the path of righteousness, or I am already following the path of righteousness. Now, please don't be offended as I'm about to challenge your confidence in this matter. I don't know who's listening, so I have to say this. Please consider my next words to be an act of love, because I will be most unloving if I don't tell you about heaven and hell, and that many won't be in heaven. Jesus, the most loving person ever, said the following in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not everyone is clamoring to go through this small gate and narrow way, like those fighting their way to Costco for toilet paper and disinfecting wipes. The statistics are not in our favor. Well, you might still believe I'm one of the few, the proud. I'll get to heaven on my own merit and in my own efforts. Just in case you think that the Bible reinforces such notions, let's turn to Romans 3:10-18. Romans 3:10-18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the same Bible that says, follow the path of righteousness, also says there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. Zero, zilch, zip, nada. All have turned aside from God to become useless. We are comprehensively sinful to the core, in our throats, tongues, lips, and feet, which go down to the paths of destruction and misery, away from the path of peace. We have no fear of God. Recognizing this perilous spiritual condition of ours is foundational. This is wisdom. That leads to the third principle, fear and trust in the Lord. The first principle led us to God's revealed word in the Bible. Secondly, opening up that book, we learn quickly that there are two paths open to us, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. We will not be going down the path that leads to everlasting life, because we do not have the will to do so. So is there no hope? Jesus did say there will be few who will live. They are those who fear the Lord. True wisdom is not found in complete isolation in some ivory tower experience. True wisdom is relational, that is, in a relationship, not with the greatest authors of earth, but the greatest author in heaven. It's not found in pride, pomp, and circumstance, but humility, brokenness, and in reverence towards God. One scholar writes, quote, wisdom is to be found with God and nowhere else, and unless the quest for wisdom brings a man to his knees in awe and reverence, knowing his own helplessness to make himself wise, wisdom remains for him a closed book. End quote. if I got your attention, if you feel you need to look beyond yourself for salvation, let's go on to the next steps. David knew the relief one experiences from the gospel. God looks at him as if he has no sins on his record. He says at the beginning of Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David understood that he is counted righteous apart from doing good works by God's grace alone. He knew no amount of good deed will make up for the wicked sins on his record. He knew this gift could be received by faith in God and repentance from unbelief. To receive God's gracious gift of righteousness credited to his spiritual account, David confessed his need of it. In the same psalm, he confesses in verses 3 to 5, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Wait, is it that simple? Yes, on your end. But know that forgiveness has a price. There was a great cost of lifting the weight of God's hand from you. Somebody else's body had to be wasted away. Somebody else groaned. Somebody else was smitten, stricken, and afflicted by God's hand. Somebody else's vitality had to be drained away. That somebody else is the substitute Jesus, who died on the cross in David's place and in the place of all those who trust in him. The reason that saints can walk in the path of righteous is that Jesus died as if he walked in the path of the wicked. He faced hell on the cross so that we can reach heaven. God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead and told his disciples, who were still confused about the cross, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He then ascended to heaven and awaits his glorious return. Until then, we must continue to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I'm here to beg of you to repent and trust in him for righteousness and eternal life. This is wisdom. For those of you who already trust in Jesus, revere and worship him here on earth, walking in the path of righteousness by Spirit's power until you reach heaven. Fear and trust are not just one-time acts, but a way of life. Wisely worship him. Be worshipful in your wisdom. You have cried out to him for salvation, and he has heard you. Now it remains for you a life of holy obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Savor his goodness, trust in him, fear him. Do not be dismayed when the godless grow rich. Be grateful and satisfied for the safety of your home, prospect of a stable career, the warmth of your family, the unity you enjoy with your brothers and sisters in Christ. The one who lives by faith will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Fear and trust in God above all else. The solution to our fears in life isn't overcoming them with our courage. The solution really is fearing someone who is greater than our fears. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our natural instinct is to distrust those we fear. But the biblical command is to trust the one we fear, not only to get out of hell and to get into heaven, but in living for him on earth. What does a life dedicated to wisdom and worship of God, his scriptures, his son Jesus who makes us righteous, and continual fear and trust in him look like? It may look a bit like the life of Aiden. Aiden was born in a tiny farming community in West Pennsylvania right near the end of the 19th century. When he was a teenager growing up in Akron, Ohio, he heard the gospel and he was saved. The 17-year-old overheard a street lay preacher proclaim, quote, "If you don't know how to be saved, just call on God, saying, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner,'" end quote. He arrived home that day, climbed into his attic, and did just that. Aiden came from a poor family background, and the home situation was so bad that he could not even complete high school, let alone college or seminary. But his passionate prayer life, forced in the dingy corner of his basement, and his desire to preach the gospel would not be denied. God opened up ministry opportunities, eventually leading to pastorate positions in West Virginia, Ohio, Illinois, and Ontario, Canada. His gift of preaching was broadcast on radio, recognized by his denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and eventually by the larger evangelical community. He even became the editor of his denomination's magazine. How did such a man, poor, without formal training, become such a great instrument of God? How did such a man become the author of more than 40 books, including classics, The Pursuit of God, and The Knowledge of the Holy, and be hailed by some as a 20th century prophet? Here's how one biographer describes the process, quote, "Aidan W. Tozer educated himself by years of diligent study and a constant prayerful seeking of the mind of God. With Tozer, seeking truth and seeking God were one and the same thing." For example, when he felt he needed an understanding of the great English works of Shakespeare, he read them through on his knees, asking God to help him understand their meaning. This procedure was typical of his method of self-education. With no teacher but the Holy Spirit and good books, A.W. Tozer became a theologian, a scholar, and a master craftsman in the use of the English language. End quote. Here is a man who was wise because he worshipped. Here is a man who worshipped because he was wise. Here is a man who revered the word, understood the gospel of righteousness, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and feared the Lord all the days of his life. And with that fear, he embarked on a life of wisdom. I pray that every one of us would live such a life from this moment onward.